John 7 and Luke 19. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've come to learn some very important truths. Number one, God works in His timing. Have you come to figure that out? As you pray, as you seek answers, as you want God to act in your life, have you come to realize that God works in His timing? Next of all, not only does God work in His timing, but God works according to His means. His means. He does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants. God works in His timing, by His means, to accomplish His purposes. He does not work to accomplish our purposes, but He works all things according to the counsel of His will. God works in His timing, via His means, to accomplish His purposes. However, oftentimes His timing is not according to our wishes. Lord, hurry up, act now. His means are often not according to our wisdom. God, why do you work that way? Why don't you do it this way? We have a hard time grasping why He works the way that He works. And lastly, His purposes oftentimes are not according to our will. This is God executing His will on earth, not our will. His timing is often not according to our wishes. His means are not according to our wisdom, and His purpose is often not according to our will. Yet we are quick then to confess, however, that His timing is perfectly determined, and His means are infinitely wise, and His purposes are eternally good. Last week in John 7, we saw Jesus' brothers saying to Him, go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, and make yourself known. Do it publicly, right? I mean, anybody who wants to be known openly doesn't just do these miracles in secret. So go to Judea, make yourself known. And remember what Jesus' response was from last week in Luke chapter 7 in verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast. And then He says this, for my time has not yet fully come. So last week we spent some time thinking about those words in verse 8. My time has not yet fully come. What does that mean? We learned that He was speaking about the time of His glorification. What does that mean, His glorification? Well, ironically, it was a glorification that would come as a result of His death. It would be a time when all eyes would be on Christ when He's lifted up on the cross and crucified before all. It would be a time when the crowds would utter feigned praise, glorifying Jesus. They would render confused worship. They would thereby offer a perverted glory. That's what would happen from an earthly perspective. However, His crucifixion would also be God's infinitely wise means at God's perfectly determined time to work a salvation for the world's eternal good so that those who mockingly would call Him king, while they mockingly called Him king, God would actually be crowning Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That would be the time of His glorification. But Jesus says in John 7, that time has not come yet. Well, this is a very special week. Today's Palm Sunday, as we look forward to Good Friday and then to Easter. This is that time of year where we look back at that time when Jesus would say, my time has fully come. And so we're going to move from John 7 and we're going to fast forward a little bit and go to Luke 19, where we do see Christ's time for glorification has come. Luke 19, verse 28 through 40. It says, and when He had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When He drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as He had told them, so those who were sent went away and found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is what we refer to as the triumphal entry, the triumphal entry. And of course, that name is kind of steeped in irony, because from an earthly perspective, this seems to be anything but triumphant. A lowly carpenter from Galilee, riding on a donkey's colt. No, I mean, not even a donkey, the donkey's colt. Slowly entering the city, accompanied by a ragtag group of disciples who are praising him. From an earthly perspective, I mean, this is a sad coronation. However, to look at this scene from a heavenly, eternal, spiritual, prophetic, and redemptive perspective, we understand that this passage depicts the most, or one of the most significant events in all of human history. In these moments, the very Son of God, the Jewish Messiah, is entering the holy city. With his entrance into Jerusalem here, he is setting in motion a course of events which will result in the exposure of the Jews' sinfulness. It'll result in the desolation of the temple, the obsolescence of the sacrificial system, the fulfillment of a multitude of prophecies, and ultimately the accomplishment of God's divine plan for redemption. So Jesus' slow, plodding ride into Jerusalem was the beginning of the grand climax of God's plan to once and for all save men and women from their sins and to birth a new people of God. In the events set in motion by Jesus' triumphal entry, we also see the climax of a culmination of attitudes among the people. Attitudes both positive and negative, which come to a fever pitch, ultimately boil over on this day and into the coming week. So the significance of this moment that we just saw and to God's redemptive plan cannot be overstated. But as we're going to see, the majority of those who were there actually witnessing Christ riding into Jerusalem on the donkey completely missed the significance of the moment. And it makes us wonder, as we think about Passion Week, as we think about Palm Sunday and Good Friday and the resurrection, how many individuals are exposed to these realities but completely miss the significance? Christ's earthly ministry up until this point was carried out in such a way to directly lead to this moment. He taught the crowds, he healed the sick, he confronted the hypocrites in such a way as to heighten messianic hope, to solidify religious rejection. And he perfectly orchestrated it all so that it would all come to a boiling point in this moment. You wonder why Jesus multiple times would say to somebody whom he healed, "Don't go tell anybody, don't go tell anyone." Why? Because he is perfectly orchestrating his earthly ministry so it all come to a climax at this time. It's for that reason that you see something like John 7. No, I'm not going up to Jerusalem. I'm not entering with grand fanfare at this time. Christ would not allow himself to be coronated king before the time. He would not allow his identity to be fully known. He would not allow the hatred of his enemies to spill over until the appropriate time, according to God's divine will. And so when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, when the time actually has come, what has happened? The interest of the crowd is piqued. Everyone's talking about Christ and whether or not he's the Messiah. His healing ministry, his authoritative teaching, rumors about his messiahship, his run-ins with all the religious authorities had brought speculation about who he was and what he would do in Jerusalem. All of this to a head. The pump was primed. The massive crowds were gathering to welcome him. And so you can picture the scene here. Crowds of disciples following Jesus into Jerusalem. Many pilgrims there who have flocked to the city for the feast, who had heard about Jesus, flowing into Jerusalem to meet him. The massive crowd would have included genuine disciples, curious onlookers, and even the hostile religious leadership. They're all there in this moment for this event. And so you have massive crowds gathering. You also have messianic hope that's building. And so this whispering that's going on, this muttering, is he here? Is he here? Is he really the Messiah? John 7:31. Yet many of the people who believed in him, they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? John 7:45 says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no one has ever spoken like this man. Hear what people are saying. It's got to be him. It's got to be him. You've seen the signs. You've heard the teaching. Add to this fact the reality that Jesus, just prior to this, has raised Lazarus from the dead. The atmosphere among the pilgrims in Jerusalem at this time was electric. Everywhere you turned, you heard people talking about Jesus and who he was. John 7:25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? That passage is not from this time period, but you understand that this was the type of speech that was happening among the crowds. So you have massive crowds gathering there for the festival. You have the messianic hope that's building, and you also have something else coming to a head. Religious rejection of Jesus is solidifying. John 12, verse 17 says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees, these religious hypocrites, said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They're jealous because Christ is gathering a following. John 9:22, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Luke 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he had said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. This is what's happening among the religious crowd, right? The religious leaders are losing their following to Jesus. Jesus, frankly, at times humiliated these religious leaders in front of the crowds. They're losing their influence and control, and they know it. So Christ carried out his teaching and miracle-working ministry in such a way as to build up the faith of his disciples, to grow the speculations of the crowds, to solidify the opposition of his enemies, so that it would all burst forth at God's perfectly appointed time. So with the huge crowds collecting around Christ and the popular opinion emerging that he's the Messiah King and all of this enraging his enemies, what will Jesus now do in light of all of this growing anticipation and hostility? You say, well, I know what he should do. He should probably lay low. It's not what he does. John 12:27, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So when Jesus ascends that tiny little colt and rides into Jerusalem, he knows exactly what he's riding into. The people preparing to receive him as king, the leaders preparing to kill him. And by the way, potential trouble with Rome, since many were calling him king. So what does he do? He sends his disciples after a donkey, rides it right into Jerusalem, where all these things are going to come to an explosive end. Crowds are increasing, messianic hope is building, religious rejection is solidifying. But in all of this, what do we acknowledge? God's sovereign plan is unfolding. God is working his eternally good purposes according to his infinitely wise means at the perfectly determined time. Jesus tells the disciples to go find a donkey. He tells them the exact details regarding where they're going to find the donkey, tells them that an owner will probably ask them what they're doing. And this is Christ's divine omniscience. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and kind of as an act of grace, a merciful signal to his disciples, because things are going to get really bad really fast as he's arrested and then crucified. And so there's a little glimpse for his disciples that I'm in control. You're going to go, you're going to find a donkey. The owner's going to come out, he's going to ask you what you're doing. This is what your response is going to be, and so on. And that's what happens. So they find things exactly as Christ has described. They bring the donkey to Jesus. Jesus sits upon it. And you say, is there anything significant about Jesus riding on a donkey? Why not a horse, like a white horse, right? This was the fulfillment of a 500-year-old prophecy. This was the fulfillment of a 500-year-old prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt. The foal of a donkey. This is 500 years before Jesus. This is 500 years before Jesus, perfectly predicting the exact means by which Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. And what does it say? He's the king, he's coming, he's righteous, and he's coming with salvation, but he comes humbly, mounted on a donkey. You read the context of Zechariah, you see that this clearly is referring to God's Messiah king. Why ride a donkey? Well, in some ways, we said what? We said that God works according to his infinitely wise means, and oftentimes his means don't make any sense to us. I mean, if we're going to send a king to the point where we're going to want all of mankind to bow the knee to confess this king as their king, I mean, we're going to have him come with pomp and circumstance and military might, and he's going to march into that city so that all fear him. I mean, that's how we're going to do it. How does he do it? Little donkey. You just kind of see, ever see a donkey walk, just kind of like back and forth, it plods along. And so if you're trying to have an entrance, that's probably not the best way to do it. Why is he doing this? Because he's communicating what? He's humble and mounted on a donkey. He's communicating that Jesus Christ came the first time in meekness and gentleness. Now's not the time for military conquest or political salvation. Now's the time for men and women to consider their souls, to consider their soul. Jesus came in gentleness and lowliness. Jesus came the first time to seek and save the lost. He's come not to be served, but to serve. He came, the Bible says, to give his life a ransom for many. He's not come to lift the political burden of Roman rule. He's come to lift the burden of sin and bring spiritual rest to all who trust in him. This is why Jesus came. Matthew 11:28, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus came as the gentle, lowly Savior. He didn't come in the spirit of the Pharisees, dominating, imposing harsh commands, causing continual spiritual unrest, discontent. Instead, he came as a gentle and lowly servant, bringing a salvation which produces rest. That invitation that Christ gave in Matthew 11:28 stands today as well to everybody who's here this morning. Jesus invites you, if you haven't yet come to Christ, he invites you to come to him. He wishes to lift the burden of your sin so that he can give your soul rest. He would have you know that you've been adopted into his family, that you've been accepted by him once you place your faith in him. He would have you lay down all your self-effort, all your feelings of continual disappointment that you don't measure up, you're not righteous enough. He wants to deliver you from that so that you can take upon yourself the righteousness of Jesus. He would have you find rest through faith in him. So what? Believe in Christ. Believe in Christ as the Son of God. He's given himself for your sins, and he has invited you to become his disciple. And you do so without fear because he says what? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because what? He's gentle and he's lowly. This is what's being pictured as he rides on a donkey to his own coronation. Now, for those who were there who might have had some spiritual discernment, there's always a remnant of faithful Jews who are very familiar with the scriptures and the promise of the Messiah. For those individuals might have understood Zechariah 9:9 and knew exactly what was happening. God is using means which contradict human expectation, and he's doing it in fulfillment of prophecy. Some would have got that, but most did not. What's happening here is that God, for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, God is unveiling the true identity of Jesus. You ought to be able to see him as the Messiah. Here he's come in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. But that was a small minority within this massive crowd. So, far from Jesus avoiding the trouble in Jerusalem, the confrontation that's coming, he's actually instigating it. Getting on the donkey, riding in, saying, here I am, I'm the Messiah, I've come in fulfillment of Scripture. He had to teach and heal and perform miracles for 3 years so that news of his power and authority would spread far and wide, so that a wave of speculation would develop, a wave which would crest at this particular Passover in this particular year. He had to continually expose the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership and challenge their authority in order to ensure that their opposition towards him would simmer and then boil over at the perfect time, which was at this Passover. And you wonder why Jesus kept the reality of his messiahship a secret, even telling those who believed in him not to let it be known. It's because he was ensuring that the popular movement to crown him king would not come to fruition until this exact moment. Every aspect of Palm Sunday and every event of Passion Week was firmly within the controlling hand of Jesus Christ and God his Father. It's no wonder that Peter, after the resurrection, could preach in Acts chapter 2 and say, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did it through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, and then he says this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, all according to God's sovereign plan. And so, Jesus sits atop a humble donkey with a makeshift saddle. And although some look on and wonder and say, well, what kind of king is this? Others recognize that he was the Messiah, revealing his identity as the one fulfilling prophecy. So, verse 35, this is their king. This is the fulfillment. This is the time that's finally come. It says they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had done, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Mark 11:8. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David, of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. There's absolutely no doubt what's happening here. All things have come together according to God's plan. And the people at this moment are ready to receive Jesus as the Messiah, or so it seems. John 12, verse 13 says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And you think, well, this is wonderful praise. Awesome. The people get it. But the reality is, although the crowd was all speaking the same words, they were not all of the same opinion. Many in the crowd were simply projecting upon Jesus what they wanted him to be, their expectations and their desires, regardless of their biblical accuracy. We know this because by the time Jesus is crucified, there are only a few remaining who dare to identify with him. And so they cry, Hosanna. What does that mean? Salvation has come. Or simply, save, or save us. So the whole crowd's crying this out. Well, what does some mean? I mean, some mean save us from Roman oppression. Some mean save us from tyranny. Some see Christ as Messiah, but they're saying our king, our political ruler, our conqueror is here. He'll make Jerusalem all that it ought to be, and he's going to save us from the oppression of our political enemies. That's what some people mean when they're crying Hosanna. But then there's a smaller group in the larger crowd, a faithful Jewish remnant, who say Hosanna and they mean it and is pregnant with scriptural truth. They recognize Jesus as the humble servant of the Lord who'd come to give himself in order to save his people from their sins. But for the majority, this was not a reception of the suffering Savior who would bear the transgression of the people through a substitutionary death, as clearly prophesied in Isaiah 53. Now, this was praise heaped upon one that they felt would fulfill all of their political aspiration. They're ready to receive Christ as Messiah because Christ at that moment represented whatever they wanted to believe the Messiah would be. By the way, we still make the same mistake today. There's all sorts of people who take Christianity and they just take it, mold it, and shape it to be whatever they want it to be in order to fulfill their political desires. They simply took their dreams of a Messiah and what they desired him to do or believed he would do and placed that all upon Christ, even though he had never taught or implied that he is any of those things during his first coming. And so during Christ's earthly ministry, Christ continually and consistently taught that he was the spiritual Savior come to save and that his kingdom was not of this world. Yet, the fact is, he would ultimately come as conquering king and establish a kingdom, but again, the timing was not right. The guilt of the crowd here is that even while the words on their lips were factually correct, they were completely missing the moment. They're completely missing the true identity of Jesus. They were receiving Christ insofar as he represented the fulfillment of their own fleshly desires. So for some in the crowd, their praise, their words were more correct than they knew. Their words were more virtuous than their hearts. He was indeed the king who came in the name of the Lord. He was indeed the one who deserved praise. But the reality of the situation was so far beyond their understanding that it makes their praise, frankly, seem pitiful. This so-called triumphal entry does not have a red carpet. It does not have an entourage. It does not have heralds announcing the arrival of the king. But what? Palm branches. A donkey. Many a fickle crowd keeping praise that they don't even understand. But verse 38, he receives the praise. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This to them is blasphemous." He answers, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Various times, as we said, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he told people to not make his identity known. You've been healed, don't make a big deal, don't go and spread it. You know that I'm the Messiah, but don't go and tell others. But something's different here. The Pharisees says, tell them to be quiet, and he says, no. This is the moment. This is the moment. In this year, in this month, on this day, during this Passover celebration, this is the time when God's Messiah would be revealed. It was this very moment when God's promises of the coming Christ would be fulfilled. And what Jesus is saying is nothing can stop it. Even if I told them to be quiet, the stones would cry out. You have no idea how significant this moment is. You're completely blind of God's sovereign plan and how it's being fulfilled in this moment. You're entirely oblivious to the fact that God and his Christ have come to your holy city at this moment. And this is the moment in which you as a people will either receive your Messiah or seal your fate for eternity. They completely miss the moment. So he says, no, I will not tell them to be quiet. This moment is much larger and much more significant than you can imagine. So much so that if these offering praise would be quiet, then creation itself would cry out in praise. All of creation and all of heaven understand the significance of this moment, even if those Pharisees, those religious leaders, were so dull that they couldn't understand it. If I told them to be quiet, the rocks would cry out. All the created order is on edge, understanding the significance of this moment. These are the events leading to the redemption, not just of man, but redemption of all of creation. The rocks have more spiritual discernment, Jesus is saying. The rocks have more spiritual discernment than you religious leaders do. The obstinate, hard-hearted ignorance of the crowd was so disheartening that at one point it leads Jesus to tears. Luke 19, verse 41 says, "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes.'" Saying, if you could just get it, if you could just grasp the significance of this moment as he looked over Jerusalem, If you understood what's happening, that redemption is coming, you would have peace. But no, they're hidden from your eyes. Why? Because they're obstinate. They're rebellious. God affirms them and confirms them in their rebellion. So whereas they would not believe, now they cannot believe. So Jesus weeps over their hard-heartedness, their blindness, over who he was and what his coming meant. If they could see, they would receive the peace which Jesus the Messiah brings. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So he who's slowly plodding along on that humble donkey is actually the Wonderful Counselor. He's actually the Mighty God. He's actually the Everlasting Father. He's actually the Prince of Peace. He was the Son of David, rightful heir to the throne. His ascension meant the ushering in of that promised eternal kingdom where peace and justice and righteousness would reign for eternity. And here, the representatives of God's holy city, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, they're all there. The representatives of God's holy city, those who purported to be the closest to God and his earthly representatives, completely miss it, but more than that, are hostile towards it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, just because someone out there claims to be representing Jesus doesn't mean they are. Okay? In Jesus' day, his harshest words were reserved for the religious class who claimed to be representing the God of heaven, and they did not. Although the significance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at this time was lost on the crowd, however, the significance of their rejection was not lost on Jesus. With the coming rejection and crucifixion, the Jewish leadership were sealing their fate. The day would come when many from east and west, Jesus says elsewhere, would sit in the kingdom of heaven, and the children of the kingdom, those Jews who are hypocritical, would be cast out. The day is coming when their temple will be left to them desolate. They would find themselves outside the people of God, and they would be outsiders to the new covenant community. Jesus knows what their rejection means, and so he came to seek and to save the lost sheep of Israel, and he weeps over them. If they could only see through their ethnic entitlement and their religious pride and their self-righteousness, they might recognize Jesus as the Savior that their souls so desperately needed. Well, in conclusion, as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the only Savior and only Lord, the one who came to save mankind from their sins, the final fulfillment of divine prophecy, rode in procession right before the eyes of this crowd, they're entirely oblivious to his genuine identity and the significance of the moment. They speak misguided praise, they offer conditional loyalty, praise which would soon dry up, loyalty that when it's tried, when he's arrested, would prove to be fickle. What strikes us here then is that these Jewish men and women who are about to reject Jesus are actually men and women who had immense spiritual privilege. They had the scriptures, they had the prophets, they had the covenants, the Messiah actually came from them as a people. They actually had the Messiah in their midst, speaking the word of God with authority and performing miracles. They had all of that privilege, yet the vast majority of them still missed who he really was. They didn't see him as the Son of God. They didn't see him as the Savior of mankind. They didn't see him as the one who came to die for their sins and to rise again. The best many of them could do with Jesus was just plug him into their distorted preconceptions as to what the Messiah should be. John 1 says, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." So this morning we ask, as we enter into what we could call Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Good Friday's coming as we think about the crucifixion of Jesus, Easter's coming when we think about his resurrection, As we enter into Holy Week and consider the rejection and crucifixion and ultimate resurrection and ascension of Jesus, here's the question. Do you understand the significance of these events? Do you understand the significance of these events? Do you understand Jesus' actual identity? Are you part of that small remnant who can see the incredible spiritual significance of Jesus and his death on the cross? Are you part of that crowd? Are you part of that little flock who recognizes Jesus as the Son of God who was sent to save you from your sins? Are you one of the few on that narrow road which leads to eternal life, trusting Jesus and Jesus alone for the salvation of your soul? Is that you? Don't answer too quickly. These who are rejecting Jesus in this moment were those who were the recipients of great spiritual privilege and appeared to be part of a spiritual community. That means that just because you're part of a church, just because you're here on Sunday, just because you come from a Christian family, just because you're the child of parents who are saved, don't answer so quickly. Doesn't mean that you're acknowledging the significance of these events. Have you personally come to recognize that Jesus is the only Savior and Lord? Have you come to recognize that he's the only means of entering the kingdom of heaven? Have you come to recognize he's the one who must be honored if one is to honor God the Father? Have you come to recognize that he's the one before whom we must bow the knee and the one whom we must confess as Lord? Have you come to recognize that he's the Son of God sent by the Father, first to come as the meek Messiah, but later to come as the conquering King? To miss this is to be like the ignorant crowd, blinded by their own sin, their own religious confusion, who are completely oblivious to what was unfolding right in front of them. This morning, we just say, don't miss this moment. Don't miss this moment. Jesus died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins so that you could be fully forgiven. Salvation comes to those who trust in him and him alone for salvation. And so this morning, trust Christ as Savior. Confess him as Lord. You know what's going to happen this week? Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter's coming, is going to take on entirely new significance for you as you recognize Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. As we think about the shame of individuals who could have known and should have known, because of all the spiritual privilege, all the revelation that you'd given them, that distinct honor of actually seeing Jesus walking this earth, hearing his authoritative word, seeing his miracles. What incredible privilege you gave them, yet they missed the significance of his coming into Jerusalem as the King. But Lord, we're quick to confess that we have the same human nature as these. We have the same sin nature. We could be prone to the exact same spiritual blindness. Those of us who are already Christians here this morning, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace, that you remove the veil of our spiritual blindness, that you've shown in our hearts the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, that you revealed these truths to us. We pray that as we think this week about the crucifixion and the resurrection, that you remind us of the severity of our sin, but also the immensity of your mercy and love and compassion towards us. Help us to count Christ as precious as we think about his crucifixion, as we look forward to the resurrection. And Lord, this morning we pray for those who are here with us, whether they have a history going to church, whether they've grown up in a Christian home, or whether they're just visitors. There are some here who are not yet believers. They haven't yet placed their faith in Christ and Christ alone as Savior and Lord. We pray for them that they'd be saved. We pray that they would recognize that Jesus Christ did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world, and that he gave himself to pay for their sins. So I pray that some this morning would trust Christ and Christ alone, that they'd express that faith to you in prayer, and that they'd follow up by being baptized and continuing as his disciples. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray that your Holy Spirit would use these truths and apply it to our lives wherever we are spiritually and help us to grow. Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.